The armies faced each other on opposing mountainsides. The intervening valley echoed with the sound of their war cries. The rhythm of stomping feet beat the rhythm of impending battle. The rattle of shields and the ring of swords expressed the restlessness of the soldiers. One young man was sent by his father to check on his brothers who were in one of the armies. And he came with news and with food. And as he was intermingling among the Israelite army, a giant of a man stepped out from the Philistines and cried out, "Give me a man that we may fight." The idea was that if the Philistines put forth one of their champions and the Israelites put forth one of their champions, those two men could fight and only one man would have to die. Whoever won that one-on-one battle, his army would be the winner. No need for everyone to die. And while army may have been ready to face army, there was no one among the Israelites that was ready to face Goliath. A man who carried a spear whose shaft was the size of a weaver's beam. The spearhead, 8 pounds heavy. That's a small bowling ball, but that's a bowling ball. 125 pounds of chain mail that he wore on. Giant of a man. And no one would face him, not even the king, who stood head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. But this young man, David, as he heard the cries and the shout of Goliath, he started to ask among the soldiers, what'll happen for the man who faces this Goliath? And they told him. And he said, I'll do that. And word came to King Saul, and Saul called him to him, and he says, "You can't do this, David. You are but a youth, whereas Goliath has been a man of war from his youth." And David said, "Oh, it's not about me. The God who delivered me from the lion's paw and from the bear, he will deliver me from this Philistine and will deliver him into my hands." And Saul said to David, "Well, here, take my armor." And David tried it on, but it was untested. And you can imagine that the armor of the king, who is head and shoulders above all the other Israelites, is probably not going to work well on this youth. And so he laid it aside, and he took his shepherd's staff and his shepherd's bag, and he placed 5 little stones inside the bag. And he grabbed the sling that he had used as a shepherd, and he walked out into the valley. And when Goliath saw David, he laughed and cried, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" David said, "You come with sword and with spear, but I come in the name of Yahweh our God. Yahweh, whose armies you have defied. And today, he will deliver you into my hands." And he reached into his bag and he took out 1 stone. And he placed it in the sling. And he swung the sling round and round. And the little stone flew through the air, and the giant came tumbling down. And David ran across to the giant, and having no sword himself, he took the sword from Goliath's side and removed Goliath's head. And if this one young man could do that to their giant, the Philistines were aware that the Israelite army could destroy them, and they fled. And Israel routed the Philistines that day. We know this story. Most of us have known this story from our childhood. Most of us have sung songs about this story. So I have a question for you, since we know this story so well. Who killed Goliath? Oh, I know that David is the one that selected the stones. And I know that David is the one who swung the sling. And I know that David is the one who launched the stone. And I know that David is the one who wielded the sword, but who killed Goliath? You see, it may be that David was the weapon that killed Goliath, but what we need to understand quite plainly and clearly is that even David himself understood there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, God killed Goliath. David himself said that the God who delivered me from the bear and the lion will deliver this giant into my hands. David himself said to Goliath that the God of heaven, the God of this army that you have defied, he will deliver you into my hands and will feed your army to the birds. David understood that he may be God's weapon, but God is the one who killed Goliath. And in this picture of God's amazing grace, we learn a lesson, a very practical lesson. If we want victory, we must learn to rely on God's strength. If we want the victory, we must learn to rely on God's strength. David did not walk onto that battlefield because when he thought of himself, he said, I am strong enough. I can take on that giant. No, everyone among that army who was looking at their own strength knew better than to get out into the battlefield. David stepped onto the battlefield not because of his strength, but because of his weakness. And because he well knew his weakness in the face of that giant, he stepped out on that battlefield in the armor and strength of Yahweh God. And he knew, as he talked to Goliath, not I will destroy you, God will deliver you. Who killed Goliath? God. And that leaves me with a very simple question for us. We need to rely on God's strength. I know what it looked like for David to rely on God's strength. For David to rely on God's strength, it looked like take the sling, take the stone, swing it through the air. What does that look like for us? I want to take this picture and use it as a springboard to think about some very practical ways that we rely on God's strength. Weapons and tools that we can use to rely on the grace of God. What does it look like very practically? If we're not careful, we'll talk about the grace of God and how God's grace will save us and relying on His strength and putting our faith in Him. And it'll all be very ethereal and mystical and spiritual, and we'll feel really good, but we'll be done with the week. We'll have no idea what it is that we really need to do on a day-to-day basis. I want to spend some time tonight talking about what is it going to look like very practically when I am relying on God's grace on a daily basis. What is my life going to look like? What are the tools and weapons that I can use in my life every day? Just like David wielded that sling, what kind of tools and weapons can I wield in my battle every day that are relying on the strength of God? That's what I want us to talk about tonight. We're going to have 10 of them. That means I have to move fast. So I hope you're taking notes because we're going to move quick. Before we talk about this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God in heaven, you are wonderful and awesome. The great and holy God, creator of heaven and earth. You are the Lord. You are the gracious King. You are the sovereign ruler. You are our judge and our deliverer. It is by your strength that we defeat giants in our lives. It is by your strength that we move mountains. And through faith in you, we can conquer and overwhelmingly conquer. And we are so thankful for the strength that you provide. Father, we love you. We praise you so much. We ask that you would be with us and help us to bring glory and honor to your name above all things. It's through your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things tonight. Amen. relying on God's strength. What is that going to look like? 10 things that I want to share with you tonight. 9 of them are very practical. This first one is a little bit counterintuitive, but it's the motivation and the attitude that sets the stage for our ability to use the other 9 that I'm going to share with you. This one's kind of shocking. It, again, it's counterintuitive. It's not the way our brains think, but here's what we need to understand. If we want to rely on God's strength, the very first thing that we must learn to do is give up. The very first thing that we must learn to do is give up. Now, I do not mean by that to give up to sin, but to give up to God, to surrender, to recognize exactly how weak we are. One of the biggest reasons we stumble and fall so much is because we continue to try to prove how strong we are. We continue to try to go to God to prove to Him how good we are and how deserving we are and how we hope He'll see the goodness and the deservingness in us. And we're going to fight the battle. What I want to encourage us to do is we need to give up and realize that we're fighting a losing battle. Think about what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the Apostle Paul telling us about that thorn in the flesh that he had. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, he says, this is 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. What we need to realize, if we want any of these tools and weapons that we're going to talk about tonight, I'm too weak for the fight. I'm in a fight that I can't win. I am fighting against the cosmic powers and authorities of this present darkness. They're too great for me. Goliath is too big for me. And if I'm going to step out onto the battlefield with the thought that I am strong enough, I'm going to be running headlong into the brick wall. And I'm going to be defeated every time. When I go into the face of temptation, the thing that I need to ask myself is, what would I do right now if I knew that going into this battle I was going to lose? Far too often we push ourselves too close to that temptation because we think somehow we're going to beat it. What if I knew this was too much for me? How would I act then? And that's not giving up to the sin. That's not surrendering to the sin. Well, I might as well go ahead and commit the sin. It's giving up to God. It's doing as David did. It's recognizing I can't defeat Goliath, but God can. Now, please understand why this is so important, to have this kind of motivational, this attitudinal shift. If you're like me, far too often when you consider your battle against sin, you think like this: boy, if I just read my Bible more, I would be strong enough. If I just prayed more, I would be strong enough. If I just went to church more, I would be strong enough. If I meditated more, I would be strong enough. If I spent more time with more Christians, I would be strong enough. Do you notice what's happening in all of that? I will be strong enough. What I need to understand is I am not strong enough. And so the only option I have is to turn to the one who is strong enough. In my battle against sin, the only option I have is to turn to the one who is strong enough. Can I give you an illustration? This is a biblical illustration. It's an account that we read about in the Old Testament, and I think for the longest time I got it wrong. Do you know the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife who tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph told her, "No. Your husband has given me control over everything in this house except you. How can I do this and sin against my God and my master?" And yet she continued to push. And one day, she found him alone in the house. And she tried to seduce him. For the longest time, when Joseph fled, I used to think that what Joseph was demonstrating was his great strength. Oh, if only I could be strong like Joseph. And one day it occurred to me that that's not what's happening at all. What's happening is Joseph is demonstrating his great weakness. Because if Joseph were stronger, he could have just continued there alone in the house with her, and he could have argued with her, "No, I'm not going to do this, I'm just going to do my job." But what Joseph understood was, if I stay in this house, I'm going to do something I don't want to do. I'm not strong enough to stand in the face of this temptation. What must I do? Flee. And far too often my problem is I keep trying to prove that I'm strong enough, and I keep standing there in the face of temptation and fighting against it, and you know what I end up doing? Sinning. I don't understand why that happened. Well, I'll tell you why it happened, because I didn't realize how weak I was. Thought I was strong. So if I realize that I'm too weak to defeat the temptation, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn to the one who is strong enough. I'm going to give up. I'm going to surrender to him. Whatever it is that he says, I'm just going to do that. What's that going to look like? Now that gets us to the 9 other tools I want us to use, but we've got to have this understanding, because if we try to use these other tools to make us strong enough rather than to turn to the one who is strong enough, they're not going to work for us. It's just going to be spinning our wheels. But now let me share with you the things that will help when I'm using them to turn to God. Number 2, walk in God's presence. Walk in God's presence. When I talk about walking in God's presence, I'm really talking about prayer. And I think about what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, this is one of those verses that most of us know, even if we can't remember the actual reference. I'll start it. Pray without... See, y'all knew it. Y'all know what that verse says. Pray without ceasing. But I call this, rather than just saying, hey, you need to pray, I think about this term, walking in God's presence. Prayer without ceasing. That idea that we are with God at all times and God is with us at all times. And so what if we just spent some time talking to him? Now, certainly, this is going to include those special prayers in our closets where we're taking our time every day to turn our hearts to God and to lay our cares before him and to spend time in praise. But I'm also talking about the fact that when I'm out in the world and I'm facing the battle, spending time talking to God like he's actually with me, like I really am in his presence. I didn't leave him at home in my prayer closet. I didn't leave him here in the church building. He's with me in the car as I'm driving down the road. He's with me in the meeting where the boss has been mistreating me. He's with me at home when the kids aren't doing what I want them to do. He's with me as I'm walking through the store and I'm seeing folks that are dressed in ways that cause me problems. He's with me when I'm at home alone. And what can I do? I can talk to him. Talk to him about what I'm thinking, where the temptations are, where I'm struggling. And why not just ask him? My friends are here at the water fountain gossiping about one of our coworkers. Lord, can I be involved in that? Is that okay with you? It's kind of hard to get caught up in the office gossip if I'm going to ask God, can I actually do that? God, one of my coworkers just stabbed me in the back. Is it okay if I take vengeance on him? It's kind of hard to do that when I'm asking God, because you know what God's answer to those prayers are. You know what he's going to say. We don't have to hear his voice to know that. Just talking to him, and talk to him like he's there. And when you have stumbled and you have fallen, talk to him like he's there. Confess it. There's no sense hiding it from him. He saw it. He knows that it happened. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I don't want to confess these sins that I know I committed in prayer because that it's almost like that makes it more real, that if I go ahead and say it out loud and I say it to God, that I can't hide it. But isn't that silly? I mean, even as I tell you that's what I do sometimes, it sounds silly to me because what does God know? God knows what I did. And so why not just go ahead and talk to him about it? Confess it to him. Walk in his presence. Talk to him, just like he's there. Our next tool, our next weapon, is really a part of this one, but it's important enough that I want to separate it out. If you stay there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. And then verse 18 tells us, in every circumstance, give thanks. Here's the reason why I want to make sure we see this. Even though it goes along with walking in his presence, I want to highlight it almost as a separate weapon. Here's why. Because I know in my life, every once in a while, things aren't going the way I want them to. Financially, things aren't lining up. Spiritually, I'm not growing as quickly as I would like. I'm struggling to defeat this sin over here. My kids aren't behaving the way I want them to behave, and so I feel like I look like a terrible dad. Things in the congregation aren't always going the way I want them to go, and I begin to think that God is picking on me. Have you ever had that idea that, you know, why isn't God just doing what I want? God's picking on me. And the only weapon that I have learned that helps against that is to spend some time giving thanks. Why not start your day by waking up and writing your golden gratitude list? Just think of 10 things that God is doing for you. Are you breathing today? That might be on the list. Are you able to get out of bed today? That could make it on the list. You getting to eat today? Friends and family, brothers and sisters in Christ, for some a job, for some friends. Then there's all the spiritual blessings that we have through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. When I start realizing that 10 is far too small a number, after a while I begin to recognize, you know what? God's not picking on me. God's helping me. God is with me. God cares about me. God loves me. God's on my side. This little whispering voice that I hear that God's not working on my behalf, I can tell it to get behind me. God is on my side. Spend some time giving thanks. Just make a list of all the things you have to be thankful for and be amazed at what God is actually doing in your life. Oh, look, I get it. There are terrible things that happen. We live in a world that is plagued by sin, that is enveloped by sin. And because sin is all around us and because we have been a part of that, there are terrible, awful things that happen. They happen to everybody and they happen to us. But God's not picking on us. God is caring for us. God is loving us and blessing us, and he is providing for us. His sun comes up on us. His rain falls on our food and grows it. He cares for us. He loves us. Spend some time giving thanks. And tell that grumbling voice of Satan to get behind you. That's relying on God. That's relying on his strength. That is resting in his grace. And remember, my grace is sufficient. What he tells us. The fourth thing I'd like for us to keep in mind is conscious contact with God through his word. Conscious contact with God through his word. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, and now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He says, I want to recommend this word of God and his grace to you because it'll build you up. It'll get you to the inheritance of the sanctified. Now remember, our motivation if we're being in the Word is not, well, if I just read this Bible, I'll be strong enough. It's rather recognizing that we connect with God through His Word. We are connecting with the One who is strong enough through His Word. Unfortunately, so often we treat the Bible as if it's this giant homework assignment. Well, I'm a Christian. Guess I got to read so much Bible every day. How much Bible do I really have to read every day? Do I have to read a verse, a chapter, five chapters? Do I have to read for 5 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour? How much do I have to read every day? Well, if I'm coming at it from that standpoint, it's not going to do me much good. But when I realize exactly what the apostles realized when Jesus turned to them in John chapter 6 and said, "Do you guys want to leave also?" Do you remember what Peter's response to him was? "Where shall we go? You have the words of life." These are words of life. Life comes from being in these words. Life comes from having these words in us. Life doesn't come from checklisting a period of reading time. It comes from connecting with God through the Word that He has given us. He is revealing His mind to us. How powerful that is. And when I am in His Word and His Word is in me, I am not strong enough, but His strength flows through me. And we can't have that strength apart from His Word. We can't have it. Think about this. David stepped onto the battlefield. Whose armor was he wearing? Saul's? No, he was wearing God's armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 6, we learn about God's armor. How many sermons have we heard about God's armor? How many series? How many classes? God's armor. And this is not the armor that God gives to us. It's not just armor. It's His armor. It's the armor that He wears, that He lets us wear. You know, I know we know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But have you ever thought about where the belt of truth comes from? John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." As shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of the peace. Colossians chapter 1, 5. The word which is the gospel. In all circumstances, breastplate of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Taking up the shield of faith. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. Are you seeing the picture here? And put on the helmet of salvation. 2 Timothy 3, 14, Paul told Timothy, "You remember the scriptures that you learned from your youth because they are able to make you wise unto salvation." How do we wear God's armor? Being in the Word. How do we step out on the battlefield like David? Being in the Word. And the Word being in us. I heard a statement from someone. I don't remember exactly word for word how it goes, and I really don't even remember who it was. The statement just stuck with me. The fellow said that Christians should be in the Word so much that they can say, "If someone cuts me, he bleeds biblene." I thought that was a cool statement. It just courses through us. Conscious contact through God's Word. When I'm relying on God's grace, when I'm relying on His strength, I am in His Word, and His Word is in me. The fifth thing I'd like to share with you, pack the right bags. Pack the right bags. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, here's what Paul writes. In Romans 13, 14, he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Make no provision. That's a word picture. Make no provision. Provision is what we make when we go on a trip. When you go to Ethiopia, Scott, do you have to make provision for your trip? Absolutely. You got to think ahead. Where am I going to stay? How am I going to stay? How am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? We make provisions for those trips. Got to make sure there's gas in the car, money in the bank, money in the belt. Got to make sure there's a plan and there's provision. Now, here's the interesting thing. As he says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's the reason why I say we got to pack the right bags. You know, interestingly, there's a difference between making provision for the trip and taking the trip. And every once in a while, we will make provision for a trip and not take the trip. I remember once, I was scheduled to hold a gospel meeting in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. I was supposed to be there on Saturday, and I called up the good brother that I had been in contact with multiple times and said, "All right, brother, where am I supposed to drive to on Saturday?" He said, you mean 2 weeks from now, right? I said, no, I mean Saturday. "Oh, we've got you on the schedule for 2 weeks from now." "No, we talked multiple times. It was this Saturday. We've put out flyers for it to start 2 weeks from now." Guess where I didn't go on Saturday? Now, I had made provisions, but I didn't take that trip. We ended up taking that trip later. And by the way, that one wasn't my fault. I make a lot of mistakes. There are a lot of things that are my fault. That one wasn't. That's why I like to use that illustration. But sometimes we do make provisions and we don't take the trip. But do you know what happens most of the time when we make provision for a trip? Most of the time when we make provisions for a trip, we take the trip. And so Paul uses this metaphor, this word picture. He says, make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Because if I pack my suitcase to sin and pull out money from the bank to sin and get the cooler packed in the car so that I can sin, do you know what I'm going to do 99% of the time? I'm going to sin. And what we have a tendency to do is sit back and argue about technicalities. Well, you can't prove that what I'm doing right here is a sin. Well, I may not be able to prove that what you're doing there is a sin. And you can't prove that what I'm doing right here is a sin. And you can't prove that what I'm doing right here, I may not be able to prove that. And then all of a sudden they do what everybody knows is a sin, and I don't understand why that happened. I just don't understand. Because they didn't pack the right bags. What's going to happen if I pack the suitcase to pursue holiness? And I get the money out of the bank to pursue holiness? And I get the cooler packed and put in the car to pursue holiness? You know what I'm going to do most of the time? I'm going to pursue holiness. And the issue is not, what can I prove technically is a sin, and I can make a rule that says you shouldn't do those things? The question is, which direction are you traveling? I'm going to use the easy illustration for this because it just illustrates it so well. I do not know how many times I've talked to people. I don't know why me and my girlfriend ended up committing sexual immorality. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm glad you're repenting of that. Let me talk about a battle plan. Here's what you and your girlfriend need to stop doing. You need to stop spending time alone together in dark places. I read this great book. It's called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. And it's this fellow who has gone to a lot of Eastern countries, and he's learned a lot about their background, and especially since the Old and New Testament is often written through that Eastern mindset. He said that one time he was over there, I think he was in Indonesia, and there were a group of people that came up to him. They said, "We hear that over there in America, you let guys and girls who like each other go spend time alone together." "Yeah, we do. We call that dating." Man, if our young men and young women did that here in Indonesia, somebody would end up pregnant. Guess what? You know, I can't prove that it's a sin for a young man and a young woman to be alone in an apartment together. Can't. Not even going to try. I can't prove that it's a sin for them to snuggle up close on that sofa together. I can't prove that it's a sin for them to turn the lights down low and put on the romantic music. I can't prove that's a sin. But I can tell you exactly where it's going to lead. And if you think it's going to lead any place other than sexual immorality, you're a fool. I just promise you. Oh, I know that there's been that offhand time that you got that close and nothing happened. And I think Satan lets that happen for us sometimes just so we can continue to think we're strong enough. So that we'll argue with the people who tell us, maybe you should stop doing that. Well, you can't prove that's wrong. But you're packing the wrong bags. You're packing the wrong bags. Pack the right bags. Rely on God and His strength. Get off. Take the way of escape. When I think about that passage on taking the way of escape, I think about Atlanta. Anybody ever driven through Atlanta? You know, if you want to miss downtown Atlanta, you don't just wait till you get right up to the edge of downtown Atlanta and try to get out of it, do you? You got to take the bypass way, way back. That's the only way you're going to miss it. Of course, Atlanta's so bad, taking the bypass doesn't help you very much. But you get the point. See, our problem is that God's way of escape is often way back here, and we're continuing to argue with Him that this isn't a sin, this isn't a sin, this isn't a sin, and all of a sudden we're in downtown Atlanta. We wonder how that happened. Pack the right bags. Pack the bags for holiness. That's relying on God's strength. That is taking His way of escape. Number six. Cut it off. On April 26, 2003, Aaron Ralston backpacked into the mountains in Utah. And as he was rappelling down the rock face, he found himself stuck between a rock and a hard place. A shifting boulder trapped his hand. He did everything he could with the ropes that he had, with the tools that were on him to try to shift that boulder, and it wasn't going to work. He hadn't told anybody where he was going. He knew that nobody would know where to look for him. And as he was close to dehydration, he knew that he had only one option. He took his arm and broke it against the boulder. And what was left of his knife that he had been using to chip against the rocks, he cut off his arm, tourniquet it, rappelled the rest of the way down, stumbled out to meet the search party that was looking for him. Now, nobody wants to lose an arm. But when the choice is lose my right hand or lose my life, for Ralston, losing the right hand became the choice. And this is exactly the point that Jesus makes to us in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Cut it off. Throw it away. And this is not saying that we can make some rule for every Christian everywhere. He says, if. So this is not necessarily I found a law, so I have to do this. This is, I'm discovering that every time I go to this place, I end up sinning. So what am I going to do? I'm going to quit going there. Every time I'm around these people, I start sinning. What am I going to do? I'm going to quit being around those people. Every time I get in this situation, I start sinning. What do I need to do? I need to quit getting in that situation. People who are in 12-step recovery, they learn very quickly that if they want to overcome, they have to change their playmates, their play places, and their play things. Because if they continue to go with the people that they got high and drunk with and did whatever it is that they're trying to quit, they're going to go back to doing it. If they keep going to the places where they got high or drunk or whatever it was they were doing, they're going to go back to that. If they keep hanging out with the things that they used, they're going to keep going back to that. I had a friend. I have a friend. Recovering alcoholic. What he had to do, he realized, here's my path. Here's my ritual. If I have money or a credit card in my wallet, I stop at the convenience store and I buy some liquor. You know what he had to cut off? It's not a sin to carry money in your pocket. But he knew, if I have money in my pocket, where my wife can't keep up with it and she won't see it, I'm going to end up stopping by the liquor store. Cut it off. That's not always easy. That's almost never easy. Almost never easy. But it's better to go to heaven sober than to go to hell with money in your pocket. And it's going to be different things for different people. I don't know what it is, what your thing is. But if you discover every time this, I end up sinning, you need to cut it off. One of the other things people who are in recovery learn about is rituals. If you've got an obsessive sin, a compulsive sin, it doesn't start with the sin itself. It always starts with a ritual. Folks who are addicted to pornography, the ritual often starts with coming home and there's nobody else there and there's the computer. And the ritual begins with hitting the button on the computer. Oh, when they get on the computer, they're not thinking they're going to go start looking at pornography. They're just going to get on Facebook for a few moments. They're just going to check email. They're just going to look up that thing that somebody mentioned at work that they need to check on because they may buy it as a gift for their spouse. But by the time the whole situation is done, they're right back doing the thing they said they weren't ever going to do again. And the only way to get out of that is you've got to cut off that ritual. In that situation, that may mean powerful firewalls and programs that keep you from getting there. It may mean don't go at home alone. It may mean get the computer out of the house. It's going to be different things for different people, but the point is cut it off. Cut it off. But I need the internet for work. I tell you what, it'd be better for you to get fired and go to heaven than to go to hell well employed. Cut it off. That is relying on God's strength. That is realizing I'm not strong enough. I've got to get rid of it. That's what Joseph did. That's what Joseph did. But you know, the problem with Aaron Ralston was not so much about the cutting it off. It's the fact that he decided to go on that trek without telling anybody, without taking anybody with him. When we want to rely on God's strength, we rely on God's people. And so the tool, the weapon that we can use is bring a fellow traveler. Find a fellow traveler. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, the preacher wrote, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I want to tell you one of the greatest weapons that God has given us in our fight against sin is sitting in this room with us. And very few of us take advantage of this weapon that God has given us. Because we come in this room and we want everybody to think that everything is just okay. We would hate for them to know what we struggle with. And because we would hate for them to know that we struggle and stumble and fall sometimes, we hide it and we continue to struggle and stumble and fall. Oh, if they found out what I struggle with, they'd fire me. If they knew what I struggle and stumble with, they'd run me out of the church. Brothers and sisters, God created His church as a hospital. We are here because we need a Savior. We're not here because we deserve the Savior. We're here because we need the Savior. We're here because it's here that we connect with God through His people to find His strength so that we can overcome. We don't come here because we are strong enough. And some of us come in week in and week out and Satan is beating the mess out of us. And people ask us, "How you doing?" "Fine. Fine. Fine," until it becomes so big everybody knows about it and we run off and hide in shame and never come back to the Lord. Have you seen that happen before? It scares me sometimes because can, Can you imagine going into an emergency room and seeing somebody with blood gushing out of a gash in their head, and you ask them, hey, how's it going? Oh, I'm fine. They're coughing and hacking and blood is in the handkerchief. Hey, what's going on with you? Oh, I'm good. No problems here. That doesn't happen in hospitals. There's only one hospital where people are there trying to prove that they don't need to be there. We call that place the insane asylum. And far too often, here we are coming to kneel at the cross to claim that we need a Savior, but telling everyone around us that really, I'm good. If we want to rely on God's strength, we got to find a fellow traveler. And when we find that fellow traveler, we need to bring the inside out. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:16 is not talking about coming forward at the end of an assembly. James 5:16 is not talking about during the invitation song, you come sit down on the front row and it's all said and done, the preacher gets up and says, well, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so is here to let us know that they haven't been living quite right. Well, duh. If everybody was going to come forward that hadn't been living quite right, we'd all be on the front row every time. I mean, let me just ask. Let's just go ahead and get a show of hands. Who was perfect this week? I expect all of you on the front row if we're going to just confess I haven't been living quite right. I mean, it's a growth process. That's what we're doing. What James 5:16 is talking about is finding someone that you can open up with. A safe someone, yes. That doesn't mean that we've got to parade everything before the whole congregation after every assembly. I'm not saying that, but we've got to find people. We might start with elders. That's why God's given us shepherds. Oh, man, if I go to them, they'll run me out of the church. I've had to go to elders. They didn't run me out of the church. Shocked the pants off me, but they didn't. I tell you what, when elders get upset is not when you come to them and say, guys, I got to tell you what I've been struggling with. I need help. What they get upset is when they read about it in the newspaper. When they get upset is when everybody else is telling them this is happening. When they get upset is when your spouse comes to them and says, I've got to tell you what's going on at home, and he won't quit or she won't quit. That's when they get upset. But find someone that you can talk to, that you can say, this is what I'm struggling with. I've been yelling at the kids. I don't want to do that anymore. I've been lusting after people. I don't want to do that anymore. I've been embezzling money. I don't want to do that anymore. Whatever it is. And that safe person that you can talk to, he'll pray with you. He'll help you overcome. Who you can call and say, I did it again. I don't want to do that anymore. And what they'll say to you is, you did the right thing by calling. Pray about this. Let's work about this. Let's go talk to the shepherds. They'll help. But find that person and bring the inside out. I know in my own life personally, when I have the hardest time is when I've got secrets. There are a lot of mantras in the recovery world. I love a lot of them. One of them is, you're only as sick as your secrets. That's what I found to be true. I'm only as sick as my secrets. Because I'll have some thought come into my head, and I'm not even going to tell you all the crazy thoughts that come into my head sometimes, but I have a thought that comes into my head, and I'm a Christian, I'm a preacher, and I know I should not be thinking that. And so what I tell myself is, don't think that. And I cannot let anybody else know that I've ever thought that. Don't think that. Don't think that. Don't. You know what the problem with that is? Here, let me illustrate it for you. Do not think about pink elephants. What'd you just think about? You see the problem? I'm sitting here telling myself, don't think about that. Don't think about that. What am I doing? I'm thinking about it. And the more that I try to stuff that down, the bigger it grows. Here's the only thing I've learned that beats that. Calling somebody and telling them about it. Sometimes it's bad enough I have to call two or three somebodies. But you keep working it until it works. and you find those people that you can spend your time confessing with and talking with and sharing with and being open and vulnerable with. And yes, it is vulnerable. And yes, it is risky. And sometimes they'll come back to bite you. But I promise you, it's better. I know because I've been on all sides of that. And it's better. Because it is better to rely on God's strength and overcome sin than to keep it to yourself and have your life fall apart and your eternity fall apart. Bring the inside out. Number 9, acts of service and love. We're wanting to be disciples of Jesus Christ, which means we want to become like Jesus, and we are relying on Jesus when we strive to be like him. Do you remember what it says about Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28? In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, as the Son of Man came to, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I am relying on the strength of God when I walk in his footsteps. Let's face it, all sin at heart has to do with selfishness. And so if I want to rely on God, what I need to do is get outside of myself. How do I get outside of myself? Maybe I can call up a widow and ask, hey, can I come cut your grass? Can I come clean out your gutters? Call up the deacons and say, is there something that needs to be done around the building? Is there some dusting or some cleaning? Are there chairs that need to be folded or something? Go to the hospital and read the Bible to somebody. Go to some community center and feed people. But get outside yourself and do acts of service and love, because when you get outside yourself, you're relying on God. You're turning to him. And the final thing that I'll share with you, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. In Matthew chapter 6, and verse 33, Jesus says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When Jesus says to us to seek first his kingdom, he is not saying, make sure you get up and the first thing you do in the morning is read your Bible and pray, and now go do what you want. What he's saying is, first, fundamentally, foundationally, the governing, overarching principle of your whole life needs first and foremost to be about God's kingdom and his righteousness. So when you get up in the morning, the choice that you make needs to be governed by God's kingdom and righteousness. And as you go to work, whatever choices you're making need to be governed by God's kingdom and righteousness. And when you get to the church building, the choices that you make need to be governed by God's kingdom and his righteousness. And when you're at home with your wife, with your husband, with your kids, with your parents, every choice needs to be governed by God's kingdom and his righteousness. One of the best little ways I've heard of just summarizing what this is just do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. I'm about to make a choice. I got to make sure it's the one that is governed by God's kingdom and righteousness. And sometimes that means I'm going to go to church. Sometimes that means I got to go to work. Sometimes that means I've got to sit down and have a conversation with my spouse. Sometimes that means I've got to go talk to that person that I'm upset at. Sometimes that means I've got to forgive this person. Sometimes that means I've got to flee because I'm being tempted big time. But the next right thing, and here's what I really like about thinking about it as the next right thing. What has defeated me more times than any is that idea of there's no way I'm going to be able to do this for the rest of my life. There's no way that I'm going to be able to live like this for the rest of my life. I have been defeated too many times. I know I will. So I might as well just go ahead and do it this one more time. Try to get it out of my system. Anybody else ever been there? I'll do it this one last time and it'll never happen again. I'm going to get it out of my system. Because I will never be able to go the rest of my life without it. And one day it hit me. You know, we offer invitations every time we preach in every service, and how many times has the invitation been, you may not have tomorrow? I mean, the rest of my life may be 30 minutes. It's not far to the hotel, but there's a lot of construction between me and that hotel, and people do crazy things in construction zones, and I may hit another car and die between here and the Sleep Inn tonight, and that may be it. And wouldn't it be silly, wouldn't it be ridiculous for me tonight to say, I can't do this for the next 25 years, and so I go into sin, and then I die 10 minutes later. Wouldn't that be silly? That would be ridiculous. So I don't have to worry about what I'm going to do 25 years from now. I don't have to spend all my time worrying about, am I going to be able to do this for the next year, the next decade, the next month, the next week? What am I going to do with my next choice? Just the next right thing. That's all I got to do. I got to do the next right thing, because that may be it. If I make it through that thing, then I'll make that choice again, next right thing. And you do that enough, after a while, you string together some next right things. You've been doing that for a few minutes, maybe a whole hour, maybe a day, maybe a week. Yes, we struggle and stumble and fall, but when that happens, we sit back, and instead of giving up, we say, okay, let me back up. What's the next right thing? What's the next right thing? Because that is relying on God's strength. I'm going to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, because His way works. I'm just going to do the next right thing. And that is relying on God's strength. Those are the tools. That is stepping out onto the battlefield like David did against Goliath, in the armor and the strength of God. That is relying on His grace in a very practical way. How are you doing at that? If you'd like, go ahead and put your Bible and notes away. Get out your songbook. In just a moment, we're going to be singing another song. We call it an invitation song. Number 474, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Praise God for that. I appreciate your kind patience and attention tonight. This is the longest lesson in the whole series, by the way. But I'm going to trespass on your time for just a few more minutes. You don't have to answer this out loud. I just want you to think, how many invitations have you heard in your life? I've got one series that I preach on prayer that I remember one time. There was a time when my kids were able to go with me on gospel meetings a lot. And one day I was preaching this sermon, and I looked out, and I was telling a story. Now, you know, Scott will tell you, we repeat sermons, but they're never exactly the same, right? But there are some stories that I tell in sermons that are the same, because I memorized them that way, and I say them the same every time. And I looked out, and I saw my daughter, who at that time I think was 10 or 11 years old, and she was mouthing the story along with me. And sometimes I think we can do that probably with the invitations. How many times have we heard the invitation? And of course, we know the part of the invitation that says that if you're not a child of God, Jesus died for your sins. And He said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And we want to invite you, if you're not a child of God, to let Jesus save you. His grace is greater than your sin. And we're going to give you that opportunity tonight. And if you are here, I don't want to overlook that. If you're here in that state, I don't want to overlook that. I want you to hear this invitation, because we'll give you an opportunity right now to turn to the Lord and let Him wash your sins away. But I do admit that I want to talk to most of the folks here tonight who have already done that. And this is the part of the invitation we know. We know we start with the baptism part, and then we move to, but most of you here have done that. And if you've turned away from the Lord, and here's how it goes. Now, if you've committed some private sin, take care of that between you and God. But if you've committed a public sin and brought, what was it? Oh man, see, y'all have heard it. And you've brought shame and reproach on the church, then we're going to give you an opportunity to come forward tonight. See, I knew you could. He's mouthing along with me. We know that invitation. We've heard that. Bible software is amazing stuff. You know, you can get on Bible software. You can even get on websites that have the Bible on there, and you can do these wonderful searches. And I actually one time plugged into Bible software. I plugged in the phrase shame and reproach because I wanted to find out what the Bible actually said about what we're supposed to do when we brought shame and reproach on the church. Do you know how many times the Bible tells us what to do when we brought shame and reproach on the church? You know how many times that phrase is in the Bible? Zero. Now, guys, we're the people who speak where the Bible speaks, is silent where the Bible is silent, but every invitation we talk about this thing that the Bible never talks about. What we're supposed to do when we brought shame and reproach on the church. Now, I want to admit to you, If you have committed some public egregious sin and you know everybody here knows about it and you want them to know that you're turning away from it, this is an excellent opportunity to let them know that you're turning away from it. And we give you that opportunity to do that. It's an excellent opportunity to do that. But I'm going to tell you what I've heard every time I've heard that invitation. Here's what I have heard. If you've done something private, Edwin, keep it to yourself. Don't bother us with it. But now, if you've made us look bad, you better come forward and apologize. So here's what I want you to know tonight. There is not one single solitary thing that you ever have done or ever will do that makes me look worse than I am all by myself. Not one. I don't need you to apologize to me. You're not bringing shame and reproach on me. And I fear that we get that whole invitation exactly backwards. Because it's the private sins that are killing us. It's the private sins that are destroying churches. It's the sins that we don't talk about that are causing those other ones that we get all mad about. And I'm not saying that if you've got a private sin tonight, you better come forward and make it public. But what I am saying is look around. Because here are the people that God has given you to overcome that sin. And if you continue to try to hide it from the people God has given you to help you overcome it, you will not overcome it. That may mean come forward and make it public and get the help from everyone. That may mean setting up a meeting with the elders. That may mean finding somebody in this room that you can call and talk to. But my invitation for you tonight is to get the inside out. And if what you need in order to accomplish that, to get the help of your brothers and sisters, is to come forward during the song, I want you to know that everyone here wants you to overcome. They want to help you overcome just as they want help. Don't be afraid of them. If we can help you tonight in whatever way, please come right now as we stand and sing this hymn. Please be seated. Adriana has come forward this evening, and I know probably a lot of you may not know Adriana. She has come with Malia, I think is where who she met first, who invited her to come, and she is a Christian.